Matthew chapter 1, we're going to read the entire chapter. Matthew chapter 1, the first page of your New Testament, a genealogy of the Messiah, and then the account of his birth. The record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac, the father of Jacob, and Jacob, the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez was the father of Hezron, and Hezron, the father of Ram. Ram was the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab, the father of Nashon, and Nashon, the father of Salmon. Salmon was the father of Boaz by Rahab. Boaz was the father of Obed by Ruth. And Obed, the father of Jesse. Jesse was the father of David, the king. David was the father of Solomon by Bathsheba, who had been the wife of Uriah. Solomon was the father of Rehoboam. Rehoboam, the father of Abijah. And Abijah, the father of Asa. Asa was the father of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat, the father of Joram. And Joram, the father of Uzziah. Uzziah was the father of Jotham. Jotham, the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah. Hezekiah was the father of Manasseh. Manasseh, the father of Amon, and Amon, the father of Josiah. Josiah became the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. After the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah became the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel, the father of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel was the father of Abihud, and Abihud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor. Azor was the father of Zadok. Zadok was the father of Achim, and Achim the father of Eliad. Eliad was the father of Eleazar. Eleazar the father of Matan, and Matan the father of Jacob. Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born, who is called the Messiah. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to the Messiah, 14 generations. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. But when they had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. And Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took Mary as his wife, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Well, let's seek our King in prayer. Let's pray. Everlasting God and our Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning because you are worthy to be praised. You're worth all the thanksgivings we could lay at your feet. We feel the inadequacy of our words. They don't raise up even to the height of our thoughts, and we feel the inadequacy of our thoughts. God, how can we ever in our minds fully comprehend all that you are to your people? If we spent the whole morning together, one after the next, trying to say something that was adequately worthy of you, something that would fully comprehend the worth of the triune God and the valor of our Redeemer as he takes the field and becomes the captain of our salvation, God, we would never reach an end. We would never feel like we had done it adequately. So we don't come to you this morning because we have fine words, but because you are our Creator. We come to you because you have become the Redeemer of sinful man. And we plead that you would turn your face toward us through the Beloved and look at these lives. We wear fine masks. Sometimes we feel strong. But God, you know us through and through. We are a needy people. We need grace to be applied again today. We need mercy for the sins that we've committed. We need to know that you are aware of us. And as insignificant as we feel, and as unimportant as we are in the eyes of this world, that you do still know our names, and that every believer can say from what the Scripture tells us that our name is engraved over the heart and arm of our Lord. So God, stretch out your strong arm and stir your heart, and not just here, but everywhere that believers gather. Work, God, act. Rouse yourself. Speak to hearts. Conquer sin. Cast away the clouds of despair that so easily gather around your people. Show us yourself. And do it in such a way as we look at your Son that we are transformed by the sight in some small manner. That our lives aren't the same when we leave as when we came. And God, we pray that then through your people, you would show your glory. God, we don't know what this week will bring. We have a long list of duties that fill our mind, and we will have to give our attention to them at some point. But we pray that for this hour, you would free us from the tyranny of the urgent, and we would be given the gift of being delivered from preoccupation with us, just to step back and see the wonder of the God-man. And Father, we pray that the gospel would spread with power across this tiny globe, that those who have never met Christ, and for them, either it's a new name or it's an old name they've heard their whole life, but those words are just words on a page and it means nothing to them when they leave the church building. God, we pray that you would invade their life, kick in the door, cut through the bars, bring them out of a grave. Make them alive in your Son, trophies of an unexpected royal friendship forever and ever. And for those, God, that do know you across this world, we pray that true religion would spread in the heart and soul and mind so that every area is given to the King, that there is a cheerful surrender again. We look to you, God. We have no plan B. We have no plan B for our marriages, our children, our best friends. We have no plan B for our little church. No plan B for our nation. God, if you aren't as you described yourself to be in this book, then we of all people on the planet ought to be pitied. And yet you are. And you have proven yourself to us so many times. And even the simple passage we read this morning, another evidence of how you have kept your word, even though it was 2,000 years later. So God, we ask you to help us trust you now and get great glory to yourself in this service through our childlike responses. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we're returning to our look at the birth of Christ. In the last month or so, we've been looking at the announcements of the coming of Christ and the responses to those announcements. And we've tried to use those in two particular ways. One is to see where we ought to set our expectations. When Zacharias or when Mary hear about the coming of the Messiah, they give these great prophetical songs. And in the songs, they're very Jewish in some places, and so it takes a little work for an American to understand them. But in the songs, we find a number of statements made about what Christ would come to do. And so we set our expectations by those. It doesn't matter, you know, what's happening today with us. The question is this: God, what did you say he would do? And you build a Christian life on those statements. But also, the announcements of the coming of the Messiah and the response of these individuals gives us a guide for our own souls, how to test ourselves. What do you think of Christ? And what do you think of the things that are said? Do you have that kind of glib response that really only works in church, where you say, oh, I believe everything the Bible says, so if the Bible says that about Jesus, then I'm okay with that, you know, no argument for me. But that kind of a thing rolls off the tongue so easily, and then Monday morning comes, and when you're required to live on Christ, then that kind of a faith just fades. And there's another wrong response. There's the response, you know, of Zechariah, where he said, after being told exactly what would happen, he said, well, I don't understand. How do I know you're telling me the truth? And so he was struck dumb, couldn't speak until the birth of John the Baptist, the forerunner of Christ. And when he says, when he writes down on the paper, so to speak, his name is John, his tongue is freed, and he says so many wonderful things about the coming of Christ. And some of you might be there. You hear the words of what Christ would do for sinners, and you know those words. I mean, you could preach the sermon. You've been under the preaching for so many years, not just here, but, you know, wherever. And you own a Bible and you've read books. But really, when push comes to shove, your answer to God is still this choice to stiff-arm the truth and to say to God, I'm not letting Christ rule me. I'm not giving up this life that's mine unless you can prove to me that what you're saying is true. Then there's a right response, Mary's response. She doesn't take it glibly. She doesn't just say, oh, whatever you say, you know, everything's possible with God. She does ask the angel when he tells her that she's going to be the mother of the Messiah. She says, how will God accomplish this? Not, how do I know you're telling the truth, but how will God accomplish this? I'm a virgin. I'm not married. And the angel explains that it would be through a miraculous work of the Holy Spirit, that the eternal Son of God and a true humanity would be united in Mary. And then she says that wonderful statement to the angel. When the angel says, nothing is impossible with God, she says, behold, the bondservant of the Lord. I am God's servant. Let it be done to me according to his word. Whatever he says, I will trust him. And the rest of her life demonstrates that. Well, this morning we're moving from the announcements to the actual birth, and so that brings us to the genealogies. How did Christ get here exactly? And Matthew gives us two big explanations for that, a two-part explanation, maybe we could say. So in verses 1 through 17, he gives us Jesus' family tree, the heritage, the lineage. How did we get from Adam to Jesus of Nazareth? That's pretty important, especially for the Jews, but it's important for us as well, as we're talking about on Wednesday evening. There are some big promises made to some of the people in that list that are connected with the coming of Christ. And if Christ is not connected with them, then God hasn't kept his promise. But the other part of the argument is from verse 18 to the end of the chapter, where Adam explains, where Matthew explains to us that the birth of Christ is a supernatural event. And we've already talked about that incarnation, so we won't look at that this morning. We're just going to look at the genealogy. Now, let's just be honest right off. Matthew chapter 1, 1 to 17, reading through your Bible. Maybe you think, well, I'm not sure I'm going to be able to get through the entire Bible in a year, but I can get through the New Testament. Reading about a chapter a day will get you through the New Testament in a year. So you pick up your New Testament and you open it up, and there's Matthew 1:1, and you read these words, the record of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham, and then Abraham begat, if you have the King James, was the father or fathered. And then there's this long list of names, and you recognize some of them, and some of them you may not recognize. In fact, some of them we don't have any information in the Bible or outside of the Bible of who these people are. Matthew knew, but he didn't explain it to us. And you have to be honest and say that oftentimes you've probably felt that this is sufficiently uninteresting to you that you just kind of skipped ahead to verse 18 and got a little jump on your daily reading. I want us to stop And to walk alongside Matthew this morning, and I want us to understand, why does he put it here? Why does he put it the way he does put it? Because he is, as he's like an editor. He's taking specific facts about the genealogy and emphasizing them. It's not just a genealogy. There's some selection going on. We'll talk about that in a minute. Remember what Luke said a few weeks ago? We looked at Luke 1, and he said that he spoke with eyewitnesses. And these eyewitnesses were servants of the word or of the message of Jesus. So before we even look, let me remind you again, every Christian that studies the genealogy of Christ this morning here, you will become a servant, or as that Greek word means, literally an under rower, a person who has to grab the oars and row these truths through your life forward. You will be required to row the truths of the genealogy forward this week. So that's probably not immediately obvious to you how you're going to do that. Like, well, what does the genealogy have to do with the people I work with, the kids I'm chasing around in the morning, my marriage, our church? And also, like Luke, you remember that Luke said that he followed or investigated. He followed, he traced the truths all the way back to their origins. And so we want to go with Matthew. We're going to trace the birth of Jesus Christ, his humanity. Now, before we look at these names, and we're not going to look at every one this morning, we're going to kind of pick and choose, but let me hit our first big point. What's the point of this genealogy, and how does that guide Matthew's method? Well, Matthew's writing to Jews. You know that in Luke, at the end of chapter 3, there's another genealogy of Jesus, and there are some differences. We'll talk about that in a second, but Luke is writing to Gentiles. Luke traces his genealogy all the way back, not to Abraham only, but from Abraham even all the way back to Eve. Because writing to Gentiles, they're not as interested in Abraham as the Jew is. For the Jews, there's two key names in this list, and Matthew's writing to Jews. He wants them to understand that there is a connection between Jesus of Nazareth all the way back to David and further to Abraham. Now, the Jews thought more of their spiritual family tree than we do. I don't mean that we're ungrateful. I hope that if you have godly parents, some of you don't have godly parents, but you had godly uncles or godly grandparents. And so, you know, you can look back in your family and you can see people that did love the Lord and they did reach out to you. Even if you ignored them at the time, now you look back and you appreciate that. But the Jew wasn't just looking back and saying, you know, I'm glad I'm a Jew because I did have parents or grandparents or uncles and aunts that understood the truth about God and they told me the truth. The Jews are concerned because there needs to be a physical connection for them when they think about David or Abraham. Promises made to Abraham in the Abrahamic covenant. There's a dual aspect. There's physical and spiritual things. And for the physical aspect, the Jews, you had to be a Jew. You had to be linked with Abraham. When you talk about a coming king in Jerusalem, he has to be from the family of Judah, the royal family. And after King David, he also has to be through David. When you look at the Bible, Genesis chapter 5, we find a genealogy right off. Adam and Eve have a third child that's mentioned. They had more than that, but their third mentioned child is the son Seth. And at that point, we find people calling on the name of the Lord. It's like the godly lineage. And there is a genealogy to show which people these were. When they entered into Canaan, we find a genealogy because after they conquered the people that are in Canaan, the promised land is then handed over to them. War is over. You have to go and settle in these cities and these houses and farm these farms. How do you know who gets what piece of land? Well, it was by being able to demonstrate through your genealogy that you belong to a certain family and to a certain tribe. When they returned from Babylon, again, we find genealogies because those that wanted to be priests and work in the temple had to demonstrate that they were from the right family. In fact, if you go through the Bible, you find over 53 chapters I counted. 53 chapters in the Bible, sprinkled from Genesis all the way to the end. 53 chapters talking about genealogy. What's Matthew's point? God made promises to Abraham. And he kept them. He said to Abraham that through his seed, and Paul preaches about this in Galatians, not seeds, not just through Jews in general, but through his seed, the Messiah, through a Jewish man, God would rescue not only Jews, but all the world. And later, God made promises to David in the form of a covenant that through his family, not just through the tribe of Judah, the royal tribe, but through the family of David in that tribe, God would send a king who would rule on a throne that would never end. And the only way that Christ has a right to be our hope, and the only way Christ has a right to claim to be our ruler, is if he really is from Abraham and David. So that's Matthew's big point here. Now, let's look at the passage. First, let me say one more thing. Matthew's method. Some people have missed the benefit of this opening chapter, and again in Luke chapter 3, because they came asking the wrong questions. They're not asking the questions the chapter's answering. I just told you the question the chapter's answering. Is Christ from David and Abraham? But in Matthew chapter 1, people sometimes come and they try to use it for other things. Some people have tried to, using the genealogies in the Bible, to trace a direct line all the way back from, you know, from the New Testament all the way back to Adam and Eve, and to say, well, now we know how old exactly the earth is. And that's it, just one example of how not to use it. Matthew is not interested in chronology as much as he is in Christology. Now, that doesn't mean he's inaccurate, but that does mean that he's being choosy. Matthew does not give you every name between Adam and Jesus. If you compare the list, especially when we start hitting some of the kings in that list, and then you go back and look at 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles, you start to notice that Matthew has left some names out. Now, that's pretty normal for Jewish genealogy. There is a passage in the Old Testament where, speaking of King Hezekiah and the fact that he's godly, it said that Hezekiah was son of David. Now, there's a lot of people between David and Hezekiah. So when it says David was the father of Hezekiah, the word father in the Jewish sense can be used in a wider sense. It could be used for grandfather or great-grandfather or even further out. In other words, ultimately from David comes Hezekiah. So when Matthew writes this and leaves certain names out, he's wanting to point out certain names to you. And so how he makes his choices is pretty significant. And that does help us to know what he's trying to get through to us. But what he's not trying to do is to give you a complete or exhaustive list of every generation that came between Abraham and Jesus. Well, let's look at Jesus' family tree. I think it would be simplest if we kind of broke these names into three categories. And as I mentioned, we're not going to look at every one of them. But we're going to look at some of them, and we're going to break them up into three categories to kind of keep it simple. First, the best of the family tree. Who we see still need to be rescued by this child that's coming. The best who need mercy. The worst of the family tree, you know, the ones that you try to forget you're related to, who are not without hope because of the coming of this child. And then third, the nobodies on the family tree. And that's, you know, for most of us, if we were looking at a family tree, that's most of us. Nobody will remember us much when we're gone. And there's a long list, if you've ever had a genealogy of your family, you know, to see where you come from, and you know, you talk to people. One time I did summer missions work with a young man, college guy, that told me that he was an heir to the throne of England. And if enough people died, he would be king. Now, I didn't believe him. I just stared at him while I ate breakfast and just thought, you're crazy. But anyway, he might have been. But you know, most of us, we don't, when we look at our heritage, we have a lot of names that we don't even know who they are. The nobodies of Jesus' family tree. There are some of those in here. So let's look at them. The best. One of the most amazing things I think about the list is that even the most illustrious believers, even those that we think of as like heroes in the Bible, need to be rescued by the purest form of God's mercy and grace that will come through the birth of Jesus Christ. His life, his death, his resurrection. In other words, if Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and David, and Solomon, and etc., if they're not saved by grace, then they won't be saved at all. Now, we could go through and look at all the good things they did, but we wouldn't have time. So I just want to point out some of the bad things that the best did to show that they need a Savior. Think about Abraham, prototype of a believer. I mean, if you want to know what a life of faith looks like, where do you go? Well, you go back to Abraham. God gives him a promise. And about every 20 years, if you measure it out, about every 20 years, Abraham has this extraordinary encounter with God. But there's about 20 years between each of those. And so for all those years, Abraham has to live by faith in what God said, even when nothing around him looks like it's backing it up. Romans chapter 4 says some wonderful things about Abraham, but Abraham is not perfect. Let me mention two things. In Genesis chapter 12, we find that Abraham is traveling down through Egypt because there was a famine. And so he takes his wife Sarah and their servants, and they're going through Egypt. And the Bible says that Sarah was beautiful. And so he said to his wife, "See now, I know that you're a beautiful woman. And when the Egyptians see you, they will say, 'This is his wife,' and they will kill me and let you live. So please say that you're my sister, so that it may go well with me because of you, that I may live on account of you." I mean, God has made so many promises to Abraham. God has said he would be his God and his shield and defender. And Abraham is afraid of Egyptian men finding his wife attractive and getting rid of him so they can have her. You know the story that God eventually did step in and he protected Sarah and they both had to leave. Then in chapter 16 of Genesis, when there's been a long time that's gone from the promise that he's going to have a son and he still doesn't have a son, then it says that Sarah, Abram's wife, who had borne him no children, she had an Egyptian maid whose name was Hagar. So she says to Abram, "Behold, the Lord is preventing me from bearing children. So go into my maid, perhaps I will obtain children through her." And Abraham listened to the voice of Sarah. So they have a son, Ishmael. Illegitimate, not what God planned. Abraham's a great guy, but Abraham needs grace. Isaac, like his dad, Genesis chapter 26, years later, Isaac is married and he's traveling through the land of Gerar. And it says this. In Genesis 26, verse 7, when the men of that place asked about his wife, Rebekah, who's she? He said, "She's my sister." For he was afraid to say, "She's my wife," thinking the men of the place will kill me on account of Rebekah, for she's beautiful. Isaac's a great believer, but he sins. Jacob, his name means supplanter. That is, a person that replaces someone else, gets into someone else's position by cunning, you know, usurping, swindling. He lives up to his name. Genesis 25, his brother comes home, he's hungry. Esau is the firstborn, he has the birthright and the blessing. And Jacob's got a big meal fixed, and Esau's hungry, he just wants a bowl of stew. And Jacob says, "You can't have it unless you sell me your birthright." And Esau's wicked here too, because he doesn't care about the birthright. He doesn't care about the spiritual things that are attached to this birthright. So he just says, "Fine, what's the use of having a birthright if I starve to death?" So he sells his birthright to his brother. Jacob swindles him. Later, Jacob and his mother, Rebekah, swindle the dad. And Isaac is tricked by Jacob. He dresses up like Esau. He puts animal skins on his arm because Esau's hairy, and his dad hears his voice and is a little confused. He's blind. But then when he feels and he smells him, he says, "Yeah, you feel like Esau. You smell like Esau." And Jacob tricks his father and he gets the blessing. Jacob is a swindler who needs a Savior. What about King David in the list? Well, we know about David, but it's not just David and Bathsheba, where he lusted after another man's wife, forced her to commit adultery with him. And then when she was found pregnant, tried to trick the husband who's in David's army fighting on behalf of David, tried to trick him into looking like the father. When that doesn't work, he has the husband murdered. Even before that, in 2 Samuel 5, David, it says that David realized that the Lord had established him as king over Israel. God gives him the whole nation. Chuck preached on this. And that God had exalted the kingdom for the sake of his people. And then it says this, Meanwhile, David took more concubines and wives. It's not what God wanted. David is a man after God's own heart, but David committed sins that need a Savior. Solomon, wise, prosperous, twice God visits him in a vision. But it's interesting that never in the Bible, when a good king is described from this point forward, never does the Bible say this, "And this king followed in the footsteps of Solomon." Not once. Now, there's a time where it says that these days were like the days of Solomon, but never is a good king compared to Solomon. Who's the good king compared to? It's always to David. "And this king loved the Lord and, like David, followed after the Lord." But never does it say like Solomon. Why? At the end of his life, having married so many different women from different countries for these political tithes, 1 Kings 11 tells us, "When Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart after other gods." It is not just Solomon trying to placate his wives. He's got too many wives and too much trouble in the palace. "So fine, if you want your own idol, I'll give you some money and they can build you a little shrine out here somewhere and you can have your own church." It's that Solomon himself has had his heart attracted to their gods. And it goes on to say that his heart was no longer wholly devoted to the Lord as God as David's heart had been. Solomon needs a Savior. King Uzziah, godly king, decades of ruling, very powerful, militarily prosperous, financially. When he gets old, the Bible says in 2 Chronicles, "When he was strong, his heart was lifted up." He became proud. He went into the temple to burn incense. You remember the account. He goes in there, the priests say to him, "Stop, Uzziah, you know that no one but a priest can offer a sacrifice." And Uzziah had become so puffed up with God's kindness to him, and, you know, thought that he was kind of a favorite of God and above the laws of God, that he commanded his armies to kill the priest if they wouldn't get out of the way. And before he was able to do that, God struck him with leprosy. Each of the best of the family tree had extraordinary privileges, but every one of them needed a Savior. Not one of them was good enough to make it without this child being born. What about the worst in the list? Well, we read about a guy named Judah. Now, we know Judah. Judah is Jacob's son. So Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and then Jacob had these sons, all right? So, and they become the 12 tribes. Judah. Genesis 49, we read a prophecy about Judah. It says this: "Judah, your brothers will praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons will bow down to you. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples." It's a pretty big prophecy. Here you are, your group of wandering Jews, just a small family, and you look at Judah, and the prophecy is that, "Judah, you're going to be a king, and you will always have a king in your family, and all the peoples are going to obey this king." Well, Judah is in the line of Christ. But Judah's not mentioned here just because of that. You notice that there's a woman mentioned. Judah had two sons, and they were by Tamar. Now, every time you find this kind of stepping out of the ordinary, not just mentioning dad, but mentioning dad and mom, it's a red flag. Something's not right here. Judah's son. Christ comes from Judah, but Judah has his son in a wrong way. Genesis chapter 38 tells a dark story about the son of Jacob. Judah has a problem with integrity, and he has a problem with lust. He has his firstborn son. He had him by a pagan woman. And this firstborn son got married to a girl named Tamar. And then the Bible says that the firstborn son, his name's is so offensive to God. We don't know what he did. His life is so offensive to God, God kills the young man. And Tamar is now a widow with no children, which means in that day there's no hope that anyone would be able to support her in her old age. So there was a law set up in the Old Testament for that. So his brother, Ur's brother, is supposed to marry her and help her to have a family so she'll be taken care of. She won't be destitute. So Judah tells the second son, you're going to have to marry Tamar so she can have a family. And he deceives them, and she doesn't have a family with him. Then there's a third son who's still a boy. So Judah says to Tamar, well, why don't you wait until my third son grows up? And she doesn't trust him any longer. Judah's wife dies. All right? Now Judah is a widower, and he's away on business. And Tamar, his daughter-in-law, dresses up like a prostitute, knowing her father-in-law's lifestyle. And he hires her as a prostitute, not knowing it's her. And she now is pregnant. When it's found out that she's pregnant, the family bring her to Judah. And they say, look, Tamar's gotten pregnant. She must have acted like a prostitute. And so Judah said, bring her here and have her burned alive. And she comes and she produces these evidences that it was Judah. In fact, he left some things with the prostitute. These are your things. I was the prostitute, but you were the man. And so he didn't kill her. Judah is in the line of the Messiah. What about Rahab? Another situation, a prostitute. She's not even a Jewish prostitute. She is a pagan prostitute. She lives in the city of Jericho. And as they enter into the promised land, they're going to have to conquer this fortified city. And when the two spies go to the city to see how, what really the lay of the land is, to bring back a report for the military, someone finds out that Jewish spies are in the city, and so they start looking for him, and the army tries to find him and kill him. And there's a woman there named Rahab, who is a prostitute, but she lets them stay. She puts them, she hides them in her apartment, and then she lets them down over the wall, and they escape. The Bible describes her later in Hebrews 11. It says this, by faith, the harlot Rahab did not perish along with those who were disobedient after she welcomed the spies in peace. Something about what they said about their God, she believed. And because she believed in their God, she risked her life to rescue them. And because of that, she and her family were spared. Again, James talks about Rahab. It says, in the same way, was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? How do we know that Rahab really is what she says he is? Is there any evidence of real faith? Yes. Faith really does work, and Rahab is given as an example. She's in the line of the Messiah. What about Rehoboam? He's mentioned. Rehoboam's the son of Solomon, and the kingdom is divided. And the Bible says that the kingdom was divided because God tore it in half, and he gave 10 tribes to Israel to the north and gave that to another lineage, another dynasty. It's not David's family on the throne. And he kept 2 tribes so as to keep his promise to David, that there would be a throne for David and David's descendants. I mean, you do understand that if he hadn't given those 2 tribes, then God would have failed in his covenant with David. So God gives 2 tribes to Rehoboam. And Rehoboam looks like he worships the real God, but at the end of his life, the Bible tells us what God thinks of Rehoboam. And God says this, Rehoboam was a wicked man. He did wickedly because he did not set his heart or prepare his heart to seek the Lord. He just was so half-hearted. And then we have a whole list of godless kings. Abijah, 1 Kings tells us, he reigned 3 years and walked in the sins of his father, the idolatry of his father. Amon, he reigned 2 years and forsook the Lord. And then his servants, Amon's servants, conspired against him and killed him, 2 Kings 21. Joram, 2 Chronicles 21, he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel, as the house of Ahab had done, for Ahab's daughter had become his wife. How do you like that? Jezebel is his mother-in-law. I mean, that's the really bad mother-in-law. Ahab is his father-in-law. So he followed their Baal worship. Ahaz, 2 Chronicles 28, in the time of his distress when God judged him, he transgressed yet more grievously against the Lord. Do you remember the account? He made idols throughout the land. God punished the land. And when things got really bad, instead of crying out to God and saying, it's my fault, I shouldn't have put these idols throughout the land, he just made more idols. Then there's Manasseh. Now, he's the son of a very godly king, Hezekiah, but he is the worst king of all Israel, or Judah. He is so bad, that in 2 Kings 11, we read, 2 Kings 21, we read this, verse 11. Because Manasseh, king of Judah, had done these abominations, having done more wickedly than all the Amorites who were before him. Manasseh is so wicked, he's not compared to the wicked kings of Judah. Manasseh is so wicked, he's not compared to the more wicked kings of Israel that went into idolatry much earlier. Manasseh is so wicked, it says, he outdid the pagan Amorites that lived all around them. He was more godless and foul than the godless and foul people that lived around them. Manasseh burned his children on an altar when they were born as a sacrifice to a false god. The amazing thing about Manasseh is that 2 Chronicles tells us at the end of his life, when he was in distress, he entreated the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers, and he was forgiven. What about Jeconiah or Jehoiakim or Zedekiah? These are kings that are in the period when Babylon is stretching its hand over Israel. Jeconiah was taken and carried into Babylon. His son Jehoiakim, he was taken captive. And the Bible says that he spent 37 years in prison in Babylon. And then Zedekiah, he became king after this point, and he ignored the warning of the prophets, where the prophets said, this is God's doing, don't fight against the Babylonians. And instead he hoped in Egypt. And so in his little alliance with Egypt, he was overthrown. And it says that the army of the Chaldeans pursued this king, and they slaughtered all of his sons right in front of his eyes. And then they put his eyes out and bound him with bronze fetters and took him to Babylon. Here are some of the worst. And they are in the lineage of the Messiah. But like Manasseh proves, none of them are so bad that they're without hope. Do you remember what Paul said? 1 Timothy 1, this is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me, as the foremost sinner, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. What if all you knew about Paul was the good stuff? And you hear the gospel preached, and you hear the statement, but I've sinned against God so long. Then the last group is the nobodies. Some of them we don't know anything about. Other we only know a little bit. There's Aminadab and Nahshon and Salmon. These are people during the time of the Exodus. Aminadab was the father-in-law of Aaron the priest, his daughter. His daughter marries Aaron. Nahshon was the leader of the tribe of Judah during the wilderness, and he always had to march out in front. Salmon was the son of Nahshon, and he ended up marrying Rahab, the prostitute. Others in the list, like Hezron and Ram, we don't know anything about at all. Their names are not mentioned in the scripture again, but God knows their names. Then there's the foreigners. You know, the kind of people that would come to the family get-together, and it's not just that they're nobodies. They're nobodies that don't even come from around here. And, you know, it would be like going to a family reunion and you feel like you don't really belong. And so you think that every time people look at you, you know, across the room, and they're wondering who you are, you feel like it's that I don't belong look. Rahab, I mentioned. What about Ruth? Ruth was from Moab. She, like Rahab, she was an idol worshiper. She married a young Jewish man. God brought all of them the hope of Christ, even though they were insignificant. I mean, it's a great help to us because very few people in the kingdom of Christ have significant names to us, right? I mean, if you wanted to give a list of the people that you've read their biographies, that would be a pretty small list compared to how many Christians there have been. 2,000 years of Christians throughout all the world, and we only know a handful of names. But God knows their names. They are not too insignificant for the ancestry of the Son of God, and they are not too insignificant today for building Christ's kingdom today. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 1 that God delights to use people that are nobodies, so to speak, in the eyes of the world, not the powerful, not the intellectual, not the rich, but the nobodies, so as to confound the arrogance of humanity. Here comes the gospel. It's so simple. It really, you know, it grieves the Greeks. They're offended by its simplicity. No, it can't be that easy. And it's so free. It grieves the Jews. No. I don't need a gospel that's just a free gift. I can work for it. I mean, I'm a Jew. I do good things. So this simple free gift from God offends the arrogance of religious and irreligious people, and God chooses instead to save the insignificant. What are some of the big lessons from our passage? Well, first, look at verse 22. Matthew chapter 1, verse 22. After the angel speaks about the fact that Mary will bear a son by a miraculous incarnation, verse 22, we find a phrase that shows up all through Matthew, because he is writing to people who know a lot about their Bible. He just keeps pointing out that this fulfills what was prophesied centuries before, that God's keeping his word. So verse 22, now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord. Now let's just stop there. What if you just took that part of the sentence? Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the mouth of the Lord. You could write that over the entire genealogy. How can a holy God use such unholy people to bring about the God-man, the sinless Son of God? How can such a family produce such a son? Thousands of years are covered in these choice names. And through it all, we find God using some of the worst sins that humans can do, and some of the worst sinners in the Bible. And he uses all this bad, but he uses it for good, Romans 8, all things working together for good, to accomplish his perfect promises. God will keep his word. And it does not matter how low the church sinks. It doesn't matter how ungodly the nations become. It doesn't matter how much the Christian stumbles. He will keep his word. John Flavel, a Puritan in the 17th century, one of my favorite. Flavel was kicked out of his church in 1662 with 1,900 other pastors being kicked out of their churches because they disagreed with the Church of England authorities and the king at that time. They were really men of pretty earnest Christianity and conscience. When they got kicked out, they couldn't live within 5 miles of the church. These men couldn't teach in schools because they didn't want the Puritan pastors to influence people. So John Flavel had to move 5 miles away from his church. Many of the Puritan families, the men and their families, nearly starved during this time. Until 1689, when this was revoked and there was the Act of Toleration, and it let non-Church of England people have their own church again. John Flavel, even though he suffered poverty, he wrote about the way that God rules over everything in the world. And I'm glad it was a man that suffered that wrote it, because if it was a man that lived a great, easy life, you know, then I don't want to hear what he has to say. But Flavel did suffer. And he said that God's providence, God's ruling over good and bad to bring good. Do you remember his illustration? He said it's like a clock, like an old style clock. You think of like a grandfather clock. And so you open up you look at the machinery of the clock, and there's all these wheels. But as one wheel turns this way, another wheel is being turned this way. And Flavel says, when you look at these wheels, they look like they're going all in different directions. And, you know, it's chaos. But when you turn the clock around and look at the face, they're all working together to produce an accurate clock. In the same way, through all these generations of people that we've looked at, there's some godly and there's some very wicked people. And God uses every one of them and maintains their life long enough and keeps the family alive so that the Messiah would come, because he is going to keep his promise to Abraham and his promise to David and his promises to us. And no matter what happens in 2020, even though it looks like chaos, like all the wheels are going in opposite directions, God will accomplish every gracious promise he's given us. But he also will accomplish his threats. If you hold God at arm's length and you are somehow deep inside hoping that God will not keep his word to you, that when he says, unless you repent, you will likewise perish. You say, well, but that's not going to happen. I mean, that was 2,000 years ago. And look around at the earth. I mean, like nobody's repenting. And so I'm in the majority. So I think I'm okay. Remember Psalm 2? All the world gathers together, and the Bible says that the Son of God prepares for war to come, and the advice given to them is to humble themselves, to repent, to bow before him. But Christian, whatever happens in 2020, whatever happens in our nation, whatever happens in our church, whatever happens at your workplace, whatever happens in your family, whatever happens in your thoughts and choices, even those things which are wrong and offend God, you have no right to despair. God is not a man that he would lie, the Bible tells us. He remains faithful and he cannot deny himself, Paul tells us. And you have this genealogy to prove it. I mentioned these three groups, another application taken from them. There's no one here this morning that is so good that they don't need this radical of a rescue. And there's no one here so bad that you have no right to run to Christ and ask to be rescued. And there's no one here so insignificant that God isn't interested in rescuing you. So take some of the names. Just take three. David. You go to God, Christian, and you say, God, I have fallen so many times after being a Christian. I mean, not before, even after your kindness. Is there any hope for me? I mean, am I just a B-class citizen now? Can I ever be of any use in the kingdom? Can you ever look on me with pleasure? Well, take the name of David to God. David fell terribly after the kindnesses of the Lord, and he was restored. If you're an unbeliever, take Manasseh's name. He wasted his entire life. It wasn't until the end that he turned. And he was so bad that the bad people around him thought he was bad. And you may say that of yourself. I've wasted my life in selfishness. And I've done things that even lost people who don't care a bit about God. They wouldn't have done it. I've shocked myself. So take Manasseh's name. And ask the Lord, if he can save Manasseh, can he not save you for his glory? You might feel that you're a nobody. Take Ruth's name. A nobody from nowhere. I'm not even from the right country. I feel like I don't belong. And I'm afraid if I cry out to the Lord that that's the look I'll get. But you will not get that look. You take Ruth with you and say, God, you saved this woman from Moab. And you don't leave the Lord alone until you're part of the family tree of Christ. Now, one warning. The Jews really loved genealogies, didn't they? I told you, 53 chapters of genealogy. But in the New Testament, twice we find the Apostle Paul talking about genealogy. Once he talks to Timothy, a pastor, and once he talks to Titus, a pastor. And in both cases, he says this. Do not let yourself get dragged into these endless arguments about genealogies. These are fruitless. They're no good for godliness. So it appears that the Jews who misapplied the genealogies are still infecting the church and getting Christians to get worried about it. The Jews took something that was so good. You are part of the family of Abraham. That's pretty great. And then they put a false hope in it and they became proud of it. How they can be proud when they read their ancestors' names, I don't know. But we get proud and we've got some pretty embarrassing family members. When John the Baptist preached to the Jews, he said this, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And don't suppose that you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father. For I say to you that from these stones, God is able to raise up children to Abraham. God can make a child of Abraham. You think that being linked with Abraham physically is enough? It's never been enough. There's always been a spiritual aspect to it. Jesus preaching to the Jews in John 8 says, it says that when Jesus was saying to those Jews who believed in him, if you continue my word, then you are truly my disciples and you will know the truth and the truth will set you free. And then some of the Jews answered and said, we're Abraham's descendants. We've never been enslaved. How is it that you say you'll become free? So a misplaced hope. Listen, Christian, I know that we're not into genealogies. And I don't expect that anyone would ever have to come here and say, Christ Church, what are you doing preaching on genealogy so much? But there are other good things that you have. You can say, well, I'm part of a godly family. My parents really do love the Lord, or my kids love the Lord, or my spouse loves the Lord. Or you're part of a church. I'm here every Sunday. Or I own a Bible and I know the stories. But you cannot be in the family tree of Christ by any of those. What did John say, chapter 1 of his gospel? We must be born not of the flesh into the family. We're not getting in there by being related to a Christian, but be born of God. The only way into the family tree of Christ is through a spiritual genealogy. I have been born of God. He has changed me. I have handed myself to Him, and He's made me alive. And now I think differently, and I desire differently. And yes, I do choose differently. I'm not perfect. It's just started. But there is a new me, a new life. Do not let the good things that God gives you in any way become a substitute for being directly connected to the family tree of Christ. Without that, everything else in religion is a waste. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the way that you have explained to us how the Messiah would come. We thank you for showing us that it doesn't just include illustrious Christians, believers that we admire, but even the worst and the insignificant. And God, we are grateful that Christ's family tree is still growing, and all across this world, the worst, the best, and the insignificant are still coming and still being saved. God, we pray that it would be here as well. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.